Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 18 is our text. There will be other verses from the scriptures later. You shall not commit adultery. Tuesday Nighter very kindly passed on to me a copy of the Sunday Times of the 26th of March this year. And in the middle, we have this headline: Death of the Seventh Commandment. Question mark. Death of the Seventh Commandment. Question mark. And this had to do with the affair that Pennant Ray had with his mistress. And her comments about their relationship, he being, of course, a very high-ranking banker in the nation. Deputy Governor of the Bank of England, and he had to resign because of his affair with this girl, who was a journalist. Was it absurd, says the article, for Rupert Pennant Ray to have resigned from the Bank of England because his adultery was exposed? The Chancellor, that is Kenneth Clark, has put himself on record as believing so. And since the Chancellor was technically Pennant Ray's employer, his view of the matter should be of the utmost importance. Indeed, if the post of the Deputy Governor of the Bank of England was purely a private position, the opinion of an employer would be the last word on the matter. And, of course, the Chancellor was against him resigning over this matter. To say that we are hearing a lot of this at the moment is an understatement. We are living in amazing days. The young people here tonight are particularly in a generation who were going to have a great race towards honesty and freedom. There was going to be a new order, in our nation where nobody would need to be trapped in an unsatisfactory relationship. The demands you are allowed to make on any partner, according to this thinking, would be very minimal. Loyalty did not necessarily preclude sleeping with other people, just as long as you were honest about it and open about who you were sleeping with and your relationships. Honest and open. A very famous book was written called The Open Marriage. You couldn't be doing wrong, even though you were sleeping around, as long as you were honest about it. This was to be the new order. With the arrival of the contraceptive pill, this freedom and honesty could be as open to a woman as much as to a man. And women would be released from their dependence on stable relationships, was the thinking, and men would get over their possessiveness about women. And nobody would need to own anybody ever again. I noticed that Polly Yates of Breakfast Television fame has spoken out recently on her relationship with Michael Hutchence, while still married, of course, to Bob Geldorf. And this is what Paula says publicly. Here is the thinking. That's Michael, is the best friend I've got in the world, and I feel so grateful to be able to know him. He's also so totally natural and unselfconscious. I'm trying to keep this relationship the way I've always dreamed our relationship should be. I've always thought it would be wonderful to be with someone who was your best friend and at the same time as being God's gift to women. And Michael is certainly that. Some kid, Michael. That's my comment. However, we are told that she has no immediate plans to take things further. And I quote Paula, "Marriage isn't in my head at all." That is, marriage to Michael. "And besides that, I've no desire to own anything or anybody." In other words, the thinking is that marriage is that which is too possessive. It's a partner owning another partner, and Paula doesn't want to own anybody anymore. Janet Daly, a Jewess and a brilliant writer, I read Janet every week, has made this comment, even in that Sunday Times article, which is really quite brilliant. And I find it fascinating, fascinating, that the best journalists on morality that I'm reading at the moment, certainly I don't know about you, in the public press and in the papers, are Jews. Fascinating. Jewish writers, brilliant. Raising a standard of morality that Gentiles and ecclesiastics can't touch, really, in a whole lot of areas. Fascinating, fascinating to see it. To see Rupert Murdoch and his papers and so on turning constantly to Jewish writers because they have this law that we are reading here. They have a way through the moral maze and they lean upon it. Now, this is a very powerful comment. Janet says it took about 20 years for it to become apparent that this social philosophy, which Paula has been showing, she's just the epitome of it. It took about 20 years for it to become obvious to this generation that this social philosophy is really, when you boil it down, an egoist's charter. That is, this idea of open marriage and so on. An egoist's charter. It is a license for the most selfish and irresponsible to exploit the trust and sincerity of those duped into believing that all commitment was a form of enslavement. All commitment, a form of enslavement. And now those who have believed that have discovered it's an egoist charter. Eventually, it became clear to almost everyone that as Janis Joplin, and who can forget Janis and her rock songs, poor Janis, and dying of drug addiction, what a character. Where eventually, if I remember right, poor Janis ended up, basically the only thing she cared about was the beads she was wearing. Used to sing to thousands of university students in my days at university. And Janis is remembered by that famous word, famous line in her song, which sums up the realization of a generation brought up on this philosophy that commitment is enslavement. And she said, "Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose." Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. That sums it up. You're now living in a generation which has been reared on the personal liberation philosophy. I'm speaking generally now. The central tenet of which is, now think about this, only those things are evil which interfere with the right of the individual to pursue his or her own happiness. That's the philosophy. It's evil if it interferes with my right to pursue my own happiness. It's called self-realization. If I want to pursue my own happiness in my own way, only that which is evil is that which tries to stop me doing that. That's the way through the moral maze, isn't it? This is the moral rule. And I find it's almost unquestionable in many circles. Tolerance is accepted as the highest virtue in this philosophy. Tolerance, if not the only virtue, you must be tolerant. Nobody is allowed to censure the lifestyle choice of anyone else, even when the consequences of those choices rebound on other people, mostly little children. Not allowed to censure a lifestyle. You're not allowed to censure anybody's choice of lifestyle, even when the consequences rebound on other people. You're not allowed in any way to censure. And in fact, I find, certainly in the media, often when working in it, in certain areas, you are condemned for condemning anything at all. Not all newspaper editors are like that I work for, thankfully, but many, especially in radio and television, when you begin to go in to discussion programs where morality is raised, you're condemned for condemning anything at all, except intolerance. If you condemn intolerance, you're great. But that's about all you're allowed to condemn. Janet puts it this way, and I think this is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant. Think about it, and it's absolutely true. The only rule that must be obeyed absolutely is the maxim that there is no rule that must be obeyed absolutely. And that sums it up. The only rule that must be obeyed absolutely is the maxim that there is no rule that must be obeyed absolutely. And of course, when you think all of this through, nowhere are you caught by this philosophy more than when you come to the seventh commandment. You shall not, says God, commit adultery. Now you go out on the street and go out across the UK at the moment, Western civilization, you'll find that people are aware that this commandment, in a vague sort of way, is sound enough. Yes, some people are even nostalgic for it. You shall not commit adultery. Very nice idea. Good thing. People everywhere are longing. They're absolutely longing. I certainly find that in my work. I find people and young people are longing for fixed points in the moral maze that they have to go through of life. They're absolutely longing for something fixed that they can go by. But you see, this generation we are in insists on a belief in the absolute right of everyone to pursue sexual fulfillment in his or her own way. So although people say, yes, very nice idea, don't commit adultery, but you got to remember, everybody's got to have really freedom to pursue sexual fulfillment in their own way. So therefore there is a clash between their desire for that which is fixed and absolute, you shall not commit adultery, with this seeming that you would be intolerant if you applied that to somebody who was pursuing their sexual fulfillment outside of that law. That's where the whole of this moral debate around adultery is raging. What I'm asking is the seventh commandment the remains of an outdated moral straitjacket, or is it not? And again, I am very thankful to Dr. Roy Clements of Cambridge for his work in this area, and I'm leaning hard on it. So grateful for his ministry in this. And he's really opened my mind to it in a fresh way. I find so much help in it. He says that we are living, and who could argue with this? Who could argue with this? We are living in a generation that has been hugely eroticized. No question. Literature, films, and so on have been, especially since censure has been lifted off, many of them have been faced with a flood of erotic stimulation. I used to be an English teacher, and even when I was teaching novels, things have moved a huge long way in classes since then as to what is acceptable and unacceptable to read. It is wide open in many areas now, even in schools. And of course, it's everywhere. In fact, society has been so eroticized that newlyweds who find that their partners cannot live up to the performance of the sexual gymnastics which are on the big screen, they just can't live up to them, go outside of their marriage to try and find some partner that will at least come up to some of the standards that are set there. And you go down to vast majority of bookstores, W.H. Smith, Eason's and whatever, and you'll find the place is covered with eroticism all over the place, and even where you buy petrol or where you buy your groceries, there are all kinds of magazines all around you. It is seeping with it. Even on billboards, even on television advertising and so forth. And the sex manuals that are sold, and people buy these sex manuals at their newsagents, and they dig into it, and they say, well, my partner's not living up to what's in here. And their marriages are beginning to crack because they think that that sex manual is the Bible. And as for middle-aged people, well, men and women, they take their bimbos and they take their toy boys in a pathetic attempt to kind of set back for a wee while the fact of their potency beginning to decline, their hormones beginning to decline, but they're not prepared to accept that fact, so they take on a younger partner. And they become the oldest swinger in town. And they make me sick. Oh, let me not describe them, forget it. But you know what I'm talking about. There is a society around us at the moment which is absolutely obsessed with this subject. With sex. And the vast majority of people, they want to get something out of this great erotic adventure. They don't want to miss it before it's over or something. And if their marriage gets in the way, well, that's too bad. They want a slice of this cake. Now, there is also another very subtle kind of thinking within the nation and within philosophy that is maybe not so obvious outwardly, but is certainly beavering away in there. It is a subtle change. Older people would say that feelings take second place to duty. In other words, older people in another generation, maybe your parents' generation or grandparents' generation, put a very high value on self-control, on self-denial, on self-sacrifice, and on self-discipline. But you will notice that there is now a view that's very subtly taking over where feelings take a priority over everything else. And the important virtues are not to restrain certain things, but especially the importance of the self. Not to restrain the importance of the self, but go for those things that liberate yourself. In other words, it's called self-realization, self-fulfillment, self-acceptance, self-actualization. Those are the buzzwords. You see a difference between self-discipline, self-sacrifice, self-denial? The new inwards are self-fulfillment, self-acceptance, self-actualization. In other words, if you spontaneously share your feeling of two people with authentic expressiveness, share their feelings, that's fine. If your emotional needs are no longer being met by your partner, then you're entitled to ditch your partner. And that's true. And marriages don't last very long, do they? Months even. Sometimes even weeks. Because the partner did not come up to the emotional needs of, or sexual needs of the person, then they ditch them. And say, I don't have to stay in this cage. Let's get out. So I'm saying to you, in the midst of all of this thinking, what relevance does the seventh commandment have? Is it outdated? Is it finished? Is it, now let's be honest, is it really old hat? No. It couldn't be more relevant. You say, now come on, Derek, really, is it relevant? This absolute set by God, you shall not commit adultery. Now, are you really telling us that it is right up to date? I certainly am. Despite the seeming attractiveness of modern thinking, there is a reality which you and I can't run away from. And what is that reality? Well, the reality of the emotional damage that all this philosophy has wrought in people's lives is horrendous. If you lose a loved one through death, it takes you years to get over it. In fact, you never really get over it. You have to live without the person, learn to live without the person. If you love someone very dearly and you lose them, it is not easy to get over, if it's easy to get over, if it's possible to get over at all. But when you lose somebody you love, somebody you're married to through sexual infidelity, the emotional laceration inflicted is, in fact, often incurable. Some people never really fully recover from the shock of finding their marriage partner was unfaithful to them. And the prospect of, well, he's having novel erotic adventures now. I mean, he's really found himself. He's found someone who really understands him at last. And all of that. And now has further opportunities for voyages of self-discovery through creative divorce. All of that is very cold comfort to the person who's been hurt. I don't care how often you hear it or how clever it sounds. It hurts like hell hurts. It is a cruel betrayal of trust. It is a devastating blow to somebody's self-esteem. And millions of people who would never darken the door of a place like this, who would never be seen in a Christian meeting, would stand up if I were talking to them and say in an audience and say, would you stand up if you're hurting through this? Millions of them, should I have access to them, would say, we're hurting all right. That is why a loving God puts this commandment on the edge of this cliff ere you and I walk over it. Our Heavenly Father does not want us to get hurt. That's why he says, you shall not commit adultery. Breaking this commandment doesn't just incur the wrath and anger of a holy God. It brings about injuries of each other in almost irreparable ways. It's not just that God gets angry. It wrecks your life. Now, you say it's a small wee commandment, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. But have you thought of the extent of this rule? What's the extent of it? Well, the extent of it in Scripture is, and I draw breath because this isn't easy, but it's true, all forms of sexual intercourse outside the marriage bond are banned. That is, if they're heterosexual, homosexual, natural or unnatural. You say, really? Okay, Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And this is a very straight passage of Scripture. 18 and 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. 18 and 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Now, obviously, that is, you shall not commit adultery. But notice the extent in this chapter. This chapter also bans more unlawful sexual relations. Not just with your neighbor's wife, which is unlawful according to God's law. There are other situations in which this passage categorically says that it's unlawful. In verse 6, incest. None of you shall approach anyone who is near to kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. That's a phrase meaning sexual relationships. In verse 6, with those within the intimate family, anyone near of kin. And in Scripture elsewhere, as I understand it, that is explained in detail, what next of kin are. And of course, you go down in detail, nakedness of your father, your mother, etc. Father's wife, sister, daughter, born at home, elsewhere, son's daughter, daughter's daughter, so on. From verse 7 to verse 18, degrees of which define incestuous sexual relationships. Notice also that in verse number 22, this bans homosexual acts. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And also, in verse number 23, bestiality is prescribed by God. nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand up before a beast to mate with it. It is perversion. And we know that certain areas of magazines produce this filthy material where this very act is shown. Children and young people are exposed to it. Now, it's way back. It's not modern. The scriptures categorically say it's unlawful. It's wrong. God condemns it. And notice that the range of the prohibition is extended even further in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. I'm trying to be straight and honest. I've never heard this dealt with in public myself, actually, so in this detail, but I want you to know about it if you haven't come across it before. You say, but Derek, that's the Old Testament, okay, bestiality, homosexuality, incest, and all that, yes, and adultery. But notice what the Savior does when he lifts this ban upon adultery. Notice where he extends it to. Chapter 5, verse 27, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Right eye is very useful. Better, says the Lord, without it. More profitable that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, those are pretty powerful words, aren't they? Christ insists the commandment against adultery goes beyond mere immoral acts, but extends to immoral thoughts as well. Not just outwardly, but inwardly, in your mind. Okay. Now maybe there are some young people here tonight and you say, well, I have problems in this area. Is this saying that every sexual fantasy that I entertain in my mind is in itself evil? No. The Song of Solomon shows that such an interpretation of that is wrong. The Song of Solomon is a glorious celebration of sexual love. And there's no way you can get away from it. It's as plain as can be. It's a celebration of sexual love. And it's not only a celebration of sexual love. The Song of Solomon is a celebration of the mental anticipation of it. You say, let's read it. Well, it's all there for you. If thinking about sex is ruled as sinful, then the whole of the Song of Solomon is very sinful indeed. What we're trying to say gently, and I hope firmly, is that it was God who put sex into our nature in the days of our innocence. You know, there are some Christians who think that sex came because of the fall. Well, they wouldn't they, some of them? They wouldn't think God would ever think anything like that. You know, I know of a little boy who was told in school about what sex was all about, and he said, my mom and dad are Christians. They would never do that. And he belongs to this church as well. And a very good member he is. Can I say that it's quite obvious, that some Christians have gone astray on this one, and they think, you know, it came because of the fall, and sex came because of sin, and, you know, there's something wrong about it. No, no, God put sexuality into us in the days of our innocence. It is part of the created order, which God said it was good. Not dirty, but good. There is nothing wrong for a teenager to have sexual fantasies about someone as yet unknown, some unknown future partner. It's perfectly healthy for that to happen. And perfectly healthy for an engaged couple to dream of what their honeymoon is going to be like. And let me tell you, if you dream it's good, 30, 40 years after, it would take your hair off. It's even better. You say, dear me, Derek, absolutely. Why should I allow films like Forrest Gump and films of that ilk, which say basically you've got to go through all kinds of sexual experiences with prostitutes and God knows what else, and then eventually you'll come around to marriage. And then when you come around to marriage, it'll be good, and your partner dies within a few weeks and it's all over. Films are absolutely saturated with this. And why should we Christians sit in the corner and say, oh, we don't talk about sex, you know. I mean, really, it isn't very spiritual. It's not very righteous. I can tell you that a Christian marriage following the Lord's word and following the Lord's teaching, when you follow that in the secretness of it, it preserves sexuality and it is a blessing, a real blessing from God as the years go by. And says God, and say I, it is very good. Not sinful. If you purge such thoughts from your mind that are found in the Song of Solomon, you may well become a victim of psychological destructive fears and shame that will hinder your proper enjoyment of sexual union later in life. Jesus is not condemning anticipation of sexuality in a married couple or an engaged couple or in a teenager dreaming of his dream girl. What the Lord is condemning is lust. Now, lust is sex divorced from its context within the loving and interpersonal commitment of marriage. And you divorce sex from its natural habitat, and it is lust. Lust is greedy, selfish sex. It is passion without moral responsibility. Oh, how I hate that Chris Christopherson song of the 60s. Let the devil take tomorrow, for tonight I need a friend. Goodness, I was having a swim the other afternoon and he was singing at me as I was changing to go into the water. Let the devil take tomorrow, for tonight I need a friend. And I felt like screaming, hey, you better come on Tuesday night, Chris. That is the heart of that philosophy. Oh, tonight I have sexual needs, so I don't care who you are as long as you love me for tonight. Oh, let the devil take tomorrow. He'll not only take tomorrow. If you follow that line, my friend, he'll take our very soul and damn you in hell. With all my heart, I said, you'll go out into darkness and follow that line. And says the Bible, those steps in the Proverbs leads down to hell. With all my heart, I say to you, It is passion without moral responsibility. It is the desire to have and enjoy the body of an individual for a little while. The person who is experiencing lust does not say, I'd love to commit myself to that person for the whole of my life. I would love to love and marry that person. That's not what the person who's burning with lust is doing. They just want that person's body for a little while. So that sex within its own habitat is wonderful and marvelous. And I tell you, Hollywood wouldn't come near to thinking it up, even if they tried. It takes God to work that out and bring it about and create it. And then he sets these very special lines around it and says, within that situation, this is the way it will be. And I know there are plenty probably listening to this tape now and say, that guy's a crackpot. There's no way it's going to work. It couldn't work. It's not possible. It's repressive. It's negative. It's evangelical fundamentalism of the worst kind. It's going to bring all kinds of phobias upon people. Well, just give me a minute. I'm only getting started. Just remember that lust is no respecter of persons. Lust's alluring voice, says Charles Swindoll, can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause its victim to believe its lies and respond to its appeal. This giant never gives up. It never runs out of ideas. Bolt your front door and he'll rattle at the bedroom window, crawl into the living room. He will through the TV screen or wink at you out of a magazine in your den. He'll come at you from all kinds of angles, the giant of lust. So the teaching is very clear. Jesus says it also applies to your mind. If you look upon a woman, a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, the thinking about that is as bad as the act. He has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Someone has described that as the hardest saying of Jesus. It's a very devastating and powerful statement. You say, okay, right, sex is good within the marriage situation. Is that what the Bible is teaching? And incest and bestiality and homosexuality, etc., are all perversions of it. I'm saying, yes. But what about the penalty? Let's go back to Leviticus 20. What about the penalty? Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Put to death. And if you go down that passage, you will find that there is the death penalty for incest. There's the death penalty for homosexuality. There's the death penalty for bestiality. Death of both partners. Write down that passage. The penalty for committing sexual sin. Well, I can hear you. I can hear the liberal generation and society around us outraged. They say, well, there you are, you see. There you are. Look at them. Those Christians. What crazy people they are. They're living not only in medieval days, they're away back out in the wilderness. They know nothing. Away with those people who had laws like that. It's crazy. Why would you execute anybody for such an innocuous sin as adultery? I mean, there's no crime to commit adultery in the UK, is it? There'll be no law against it. You'll have no penalty. It's an innocuous sin, is it? Does God regard adultery, homosexuality, incest, bestiality as innocuous? The death penalty was only used against sins of the direst consequences in the Old Testament. So it must be a dire consequence if God says you've got to be executed for it. Sexual sin is treated by God as extremely serious. You say, how serious? Well, read this, Leviticus 18, verse 24. Now, there are four points I want to make here very quickly. Sexual sin is a law against society. Society. Leviticus 18, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among my people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. You say, what does that mean? What that is saying is that sexually immoral societies will not be allowed to prosper by God. Sins like these, you say, come on, Derek, sins like these would defile the land. That's what it says, isn't it? The land vomited them out. In fact, the reason why Israel was allowed to invade Canaan was because they had destroyed the very land because of their sexual perversions. You say, I don't understand. What on earth does that mean, the land vomited them out? That sexual sin is a sin against society. And the land rejects the society that pollutes it. In what way does Mother Nature today have such a judicial backlash on an immoral society? Well, would the HIV virus be a start? I'm not thinking of the innocent ones who are caught in it, little children with contaminated blood and so on, but there are several communities in our world tonight who are in danger of total extinction because of AIDS. Totally wiped out. And I want to say something gently, but from my heart. The disease of AIDS poses no threat at all to a nation that observes the seventh commandment. See what we mean now? Oh, it's just an innocuous sin. He just fancied his neighbor's wife, and you forgive him, you know, for that. It's all right. Or they just followed homosexual orientation, and it doesn't really matter. And some of them are dying like vegetables. Like vegetables. It's so sad and heartbreaking. Our hearts go out to them. There was a very famous academic called J.D. Unwin who wrote a very famous tome called Sex and Culture. Now, I'll tell you what happened. Freud, the psychologist, this is what Freud said. He predicted that civilizations make faster progress when sexual energies are restrained by restrictive social customs. In other words, Freud was no evangelical. But he predicted through his studies that those societies that restrain their sexual energies into proper channels by restrictive social customs made faster progress. In other words, sexual freedom brought cultural decay, and sexual restraint brought cultural progress. And Unwin said, I don't believe this. He said, I'm going to investigate it. So he had an exhaustive study of a number of societies in the world at different stages of social development. And he was absolutely staggered to discover, when he scientifically studied it, that Freud was right in his prediction. Where you have polygamy, where a man is 5, 20, 30, 40 wives, you have, by and large, an undeveloped society. Where you have promiscuity within a nation, you have a decadent society. It affects culture, it affects art, it affects music, it affects writing. Cultural achievement cannot be enjoyed and sexual license together over a long term. That's a fact. Can I repeat that? With all my heart, I repeat it. Cultural achievement cannot be enjoyed and sexual license simultaneously on the long term. One has to be sacrificed to the other. What I'm teaching tonight is, apart even from the Christian angle, promiscuity is antisocial. It's bad for society. It's bad for culture. You say, well, what are you implying? I'm implying that maybe as we see our economies adrift, as we see the creative genius of former generations, not very much of it around at the moment, are we now going to have to repeat, and are we repeating in the United Kingdom in a smaller way? Certainly it was a bigger empire than the Roman Empire, the British Empire, that we have gone the way of Greece and Rome and their great civilizations, where the productive energies of those brilliant people were dissipated by a contemporary obsession with sex. And it brought the Roman Empire to its knees and Grecian culture to its knees. And it's bringing our society to its knees. I said to a friend of mine the other day, I was having lunch with him, called Professor David Gooding. He's one of my best friends. I said, David, you know, sometimes on a Tuesday night when I get down there to teach those dear young people and folk who kindly come, the Word of God, I feel positively dinosaurial. I know I look dinosaurial, but I also feel it. I said, David, you know, I'm just teaching them the Word. And I spent a whole hour and more doing it. And I said, all around me, my contemporaries and even preachers, they're getting into the most incredible situations and doing the most incredible things, sometimes even to attract people to meetings. And I said, do you think I'll be able to keep it up? And I meant it. Because I said, it's not the general trend in churches, it's not the general trend across the country to come together for long expositions of Scripture into the detail of Scripture. And sometimes I feel very lonely in it with this approach. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He looks up, he says, well, Derek, he says, would you like medicine to stay at the level of sticky plaster? He said, you know, sticky plaster, very useful if you have a wee cut. Yeah? And first aid classes, he said, brilliant. First aid classes, terrific. And teach them how to put on sticky plaster. Or he said, Derek, would you like medicine to proceed to producing a few brilliant brain surgeons, urologists, men who can intricately
operate on a person's brain and bring them health?
Or would you say, oh, no, it's too complicated. You have to spend 20 years preparing all that. Let's stay with a sticky plaster. And he said something to me that really shook me to my core. He said, if Christian churches keep their meetings at the level of an 8-year-old, and he says, little children, it's very important to teach them, but if we keep our Christian meetings at the level where, you know, it can't be too deep, you know, we might lose the young people. We never really deal with these kind of things that I've been dealing with tonight. You know, might scare them away. And somebody might say, it's disgusting. Shouldn't read that in public. And then they go home and watch it on TV. And say, that wasn't very good. It was better last week. You know, the whole scene. Just keep our Christian meetings, you know, at a level. And a nice, easy level where nobody's challenged and nobody is stirred and... you know, the wee kids are happy. And just keep it at that. He said, Derek, you know what will happen? The power of Christianity in this generation will go off the screen. And this generation, he said outside, he was thinking particularly of the unconverted. They see Christian churches as merely junior. They see Christian churches as never addressing the needs of the generation and the vast problems of the generation. It's like Christian churches, you know, it's just a wee magic world to live in. Nice wee talks and that's it. And he said, the power of it will be lost. So I took a gulp of coffee and came back to my work. What a very profound point. What I'm trying to say is that this commandment is so powerful that if you think it through, it's not some wee Christian thing stuck in a corner or Hebrew thing stuck in a corner with some wee law. It is saying, if this generation doesn't retract, very soon a monogamous relationship will be the exception rather than the rule all around us. And that if this law is broken in my life and your life, then it is an offense not only against the Christian church and the God of heaven. It is an offense against the fabric of society. It'll wreck the nation and wreck the environment until the very land, is the word used in Scripture, will vomit it out. We have so perverted it through plagues that come. Now, you've been very patient, very quickly. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I won't take very long on this, but it's a big subject. If you want to go away, you go now. Run for it while we're turning over. You have to catch a bus. I understand. I'll not be very long, but just to read these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 6. Not in passion, verse 5, in lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we are forewarned, you, and testified. What's that saying? It's saying that when you commit these sexual sins, you not only sin against society, you sin against your neighbor. That word there is, you cheat your own brother. You say, but immorality is private. It's not hurting anyone. According to this, if you commit adultery, you're possessing what isn't rightly yours. It's not yours. That woman belongs to somebody else. It's not yours. And King David found that out to his great distress. And if you, and I say this carefully, this also applies in sexuality even before you're married. Because although that girl that you may be having intercourse with at the moment may not be married, she may one day be another man's future wife. And when the time comes, she will not be able to give herself to that man because she's haunted by memories and comparisons with you. And something has been stolen from her. Men say, well, we think it would be right to have a virgin bride. Yes. And a wife, a right to a virgin husband? Now, 1 Corinthians 6, a sin against your neighbor, a sin against society. 1 Corinthians 6, very quickly. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's a sin against yourself. It's a sin against society. It's a sin, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, against your neighbor. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a sin against yourself. Why? Because when you have sexual intercourse with somebody else, you become one flesh. And you can't commit this sin in cold blood. You're emotionally involved. You can't distance yourself from it. It involves you. And a part of your personality is given away. There is no such thing in the world as casual sex. It's not casual. There is no such thing. And you say, but we're not ready for marriage yet. Well, if you're not ready for marriage yet, how can you be ready for owning one another by that union of living flesh that has irreversible consequences in your personality? You say, we're not ready for marriage. Well, if you're not ready for marriage, you're not ready for sexual intercourse either. Because that's an even deeper thing. Marriage is signing a register or whatever outwardly. This is your very heart and your very flesh and your very personality. It's a sin against your own body, against yourself. And 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, it is a sin against God. It invites God's wrath. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a sin against God. And you say, oh, Derek, that means I won't get into heaven. Just a wee minute. Have you sinned in this area? Have you committed some of these sins? And you say, there's no hope for me. Just a wee minute. Very quickly. Woman in adultery is brought before Christ. He starts to write with his finger on the ground, and those of you who came through the teaching remember it with his finger. He wrote twice. Why did he write twice? Because God, when he gave the commandment to Moses, wrote it twice. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Twice. He wrote it once. Moses came down and found them doing that very thing around the golden calf, and he smashed the rock. And God then wrote it again. So when Christ wrote on the ground, it seems to me symbolically he did it twice, as Scripture says. After they'd all gone out, he did it. He was doing it again. God did it twice. Christ was saying, don't you Pharisees ever accuse me of not upholding God's law. They say, should she be executed or should she not? The law says she should. What do you say? And Jesus is saying, don't you accuse me of not upholding God's law, because I was the one who wrote it first. And in fact, I wrote it twice with my own finger. Then he looked at the woman. He said, has no man condemned you? She said, no. She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, how could he do that? How could he uphold this that we've been studying tonight? And here's a woman who's caught doing it, and let her go free. You say, tell me quick, because I've been in that situation. Is there any answer? Yes, there is. How could he do it? Because in a few weeks' time, he was going to climb the hill of Calvary and be executed himself instead of her. And therefore, she could go free. The law that would have executed her, he stood up and said, I'll take it. And Christ died for the ungodly. And if you come to Christ tonight and receive him as your Savior, repenting of your sin, on the basis of Calvary's death, you can go free, forgiven. But remember, you can't come and say, I'll take Jesus as my Savior and I'll just carry on with immorality. A friend of mine called Jim Ray. Jim's a real hoot, you know. He's a real character. He's a wonderful minister. He's very humorous. He said one day, Derek, Methodist minister, he said, I went into this wee place, Derek, and there's this fella and he's in a singlet and there's this girl with a fag hanging out of her mouth. And they brought me in and, Mr. Ray, very nice to see you and sit down. And he says, a woman takes the fag out. She says, Mr. Ray, what I want to know is, can you be saved and live in sin? And you would need to have Jim to say that to you to understand how it came across. He said, Derek, in the Sun newspaper lying about, he says, near I'm standing, can you be saved and live in sin? And we smile. But that's what some people want, to be saved and to live in sin. Well, according to this passage, if you want to be forgiven, tomorrow must be different. Go, he said. Go and sin no more. It's not that you will be sinless after you become a Christian, but you will not be saying, I will do it as my lifestyle. It will be my moral principle to live by. It will be all that philosophy we talked about earlier. The two can't live together. Tomorrow must be different. And remember, when you read that list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God, who were all those people, Paul says, such were some of you. In the Corinthian church, they had committed all these sins, but they were forgiven in Christ and now living for him. There's the standard. There's the commandment. May God give us grace to live by it. And I'm well aware that the devil will open up on me when I hold up a standard like this. Pray for us in Christian leadership these days, especially those of us who preach across the country, because many are going down like flies in this very area. Pray for us that God may preserve us and that the work of God for you and me and God preserve you too. Go forward unabated. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.